Well, I know that as you see on your outline there, you may well have wondered at times yourself whether there are two gods or one in the Bible. I know we're told that there is just one God, but sometimes it seems different. Sometimes it seems that that is not the case. And the reason for that is because of the nature of what we see in the Old Testament and the New. Some people have often said, oh, I like the God of the New Testament. He's far more appealing than the God of the Old. I like Jesus. But God the Father is too harsh with all that wrath and judgment stuff I see back in the old part of the book. Well, we've seen a lot of Jesus in the book of Revelation, and every time we have seen him, it is the Lamb that we have seen. Have you noticed that? Notice that? Every time we see Jesus, almost without exception, we see the Lamb. A clear reference to his saving work at the cross in his first coming. That's what we've just seen in Revelation 19 when we heard the words, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," as you'll see in that passage from last week. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. You can rely on them. Your invitation is sure. Your place there is certain. But we are about to see an image which will disappoint many who want to just see Jesus as meek and mild, as the innocent lamb. The prophets bore witness to his saving work. But as I said last week when I said salvation comes through judgment, and also will the end come through judgment? Judgment is an important part. Christ had to bear the punishment for our sins at the cross. The prophets also spoke of his judging work, conquering the enemies of God, bringing the vindication and comfort of those who have suffered at the hands of God's enemies. We've read already that Babylon is fallen, the anti-God society that we live in. The people of God, the bride, is ready. And we've been told in this passage that we are to worship God alone, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so let's get into this passage that's before us. In verse 11, we are told, we are called to behold, to see a white horse, exclamation mark. Okay, so this is a new vision. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. You see, we've been told that all glory must go to Jesus. In this passage, we're going to see why. It is not just because of praise to the Lamb. The one sitting on this white horse is one that we know who it's going to be. And yet this passage is very important to us. I want us to use all the great things we've learned at interpreting and translating the book of Revelation, and you might want to write some of these things down as we go through. Feel free to do that. Let's just work away at it for a moment. When you read a white horse, we know, as we've seen in Revelation, that a horse is always connected with war and conquering. It was the animal of war. Okay, we don't see them used in war anymore. The Australian light horse is a thing of the past. People these days would think, oh, well, is that just a little pony? No, the Australian light horse are those who travelled lightly in war for Australia on horseback. That was, though, the familiar image of war in the Old Testament and indeed in ancient history. White is always connected with purity and victory. So here we have this white horse. And as I said, we know immediately, but we're not told who it is that's upon the horse. And yet we are made to guess by being given a string of unmistakable clues. See, a lot of people see these things as secrets, but remember, it's not secrets. For those who know their Bibles, it's clear. The point is, he wants to build up a rich image for you. So let's look at it. We read there firstly, as you see, that the one sitting on this horse is called Faithful and True. We've seen this one before in Revelation chapter 3. One of the letter to the church at Laodicea, right, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And indeed it was used in chapter 1 as well, in the greeting, where it was specifically used of the man Jesus. We read the next part, that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Have a look at this passage from Isaiah chapter 11. It says, and his delight, so it's speaking of one that is going to come in the future, a king. And it says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, he won't be unjust, he won't be corruptible, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt, faithfulness the girding of his loins. And so we see there this really powerful prophecy that refers to someone who will, in righteousness and justice, make war. Now, when you think about it, has there ever been a war that has been just? A lot of people say war is just the most horrendous thing, and indeed it is. There's always a lot of argument and battle over the ethics of war. People say, no, it can never be good. Other people will say, unless the Allies stood up in World War II, then the whole world would have been given over to a tyrannical rule under that of Hitler. So was that a just war? And yet we continually hear of terrible injustices that took place in that war and take place in every field of combat. Can there ever be a just war? Well, here we have a king who goes to war justly. Have a look at Isaiah 42 a bit further on. You'll see the similar themes come through. Here is my servant, says the Lord God, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. See, so you know who he is, this servant. And he will bring justice to the nations. And then if you look further down to the next underlined portion, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Very similar to what we've read in chapter 11, very similar to what we see in Revelation 19. Why have I put the rest in italics? Have a look at it with me. It says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not quench. There you see the meek and mild Jesus that we so much like, don't you? But he's mixed in with this God who wars justly. Is he or isn't he? See, a lot of people have thought the justice that he's going to bring will not have any conflict in it. But what you realise when you put together the passages that I've just shown you is that this one who is meek and mild is waiting. He is waiting for his time. Has anybody ever wondered at times where, even though you know Jesus would have shared a laugh with his disciples, there's no doubt he had a sense of humour. In a lot of his words, he seems fairly stern. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of times where Jesus seems to be speaking in a way that says, indeed he specifically says, I will not share again in this cup, in the fruit of the vine, until I share it in the kingdom of God. He's saying, I am holding back on joy and celebration because it is not yet possible. Do you know what it's like? It's like our Archbishop saying, I'm not going to go to Lambeth and share cups of tea with other people and celebrate what's happening when there are terrible injustices going on. If you have suffered in your life, if you have been through terrible times, can I tell you that if you thought that the Lord was sitting on his hands, that he did not care about what you were going through, what was being done against you, then listen up. He is not going to celebrate until justice has come. See what he's saying here? Read the italics with me again. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He will not celebrate. And he will not bruise a reed, quench a smouldering wick, quench those that are on their last leg, so to speak. No, he will not break anyone down. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And then it says again, he will not falter or be discouraged. He will also be incredibly persistent until he establishes justice on the earth. And he will do that as the rider on the white horse, not as the lamb. As the lamb, he brings our salvation. As the rider on the white horse, which these passages were pointing to, he will come as a conquering king to finally bring justice, to make war justly. If you want one more image of this, and I'm going to give it to you even if you don't. Psalm 96. How often have you sung the song and loved it? How's it go? Sing unto the Lord a new song. I won't sing the whole thing for you. You'll be glad. But it's one of our favourite songs, isn't it? How often do we see in it these things? Have a look at verse 10. Say among the nations. This is verse 3, by the way. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity, justice. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Can you see who it's speaking of? Not of God the Father, of God the Son, Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse. Remember that when you next sing unto the Lord a new song, because you are calling out for justice, God's way, justly. My brother Greg wrote that song, sing unto the Lord a new song that we sing. And I remember when he first sang it, I still remember tears in my eyes. It was the first song that had been written among all our friends at St. Paul's at Chatswood. He went to be with the Lord a bit over 10 years ago. He is now with the Lord, waiting. He is what you see in Revelation as one of those under the altar. Under the altar, crying out, Lord, how long? He's waiting with all the other people of God for the final war, the just war. They see far more terrible horrors than we do. You see stuff on the news screens that's terrible, you don't see half of what they see. You don't see half of it. And they long, they cry out, they are witnesses, and they know that it is only their righteous King who can bring a right and just end to it all. And they say, come, Lord Jesus. The next part. And can I get you, mate, to flick back up in between? I should have put it in, but back up to Revelation 19, verse 11 to 13. Yep, there we go. You'll see there it says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We are to hear this and think, yes, I've seen this one before too. The image is from Daniel, but it was in the vision that John saw in Revelation 1. If you duck down again now, mate, thanks very much. Where in chapter 1 he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, a golden sash round his chest, hair of his head white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, voice like the roar of many waters. You remember we looked at it last week. Guys, fire in God's hands is holy, for he is a consuming fire. His holiness burns that which is not of it. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Holiness burns up that which is not holy. The fact it is his eyes which are flames of fire, which burn, means that nothing escapes his glare. Now hear this. Hear this in any tiredness you might be knowing. Remember that you who have suffered injustice, this is your king riding out before you to bring the vindication you thought would never come. He has seen it all, and he hasn't been sitting on his hands while you suffered. I know times where I've spoken with people and they said, I couldn't believe that if God loved, that he could allow what was happening to me, or that he could allow what was happening to this person that I loved, or he could allow what is happening to the people in China, or that he could allow what is happening to 6 million Jews, or 10 million Russians and Christians in World War II. I couldn't believe. Well, he's not. He's not sitting on his hands. He never has been. He's been saying, wait, the time will come, and here it is. Can I say there's another side of the coin? To you who have perpetrated injustices, abuses. You think of the boys, remember that terrible murder by the 14-year-old boys who killed, what was his name? Was it Jamie Bolger? Have I got it right? Jamie? Now, they spent some time in jail, but upon their release, because their sentence was short because of their age, they had their identities changed, have been given a new life, moved out of the UK. But without sending us too much into the thoughts about them, can I say that there are many, 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 many people like this who have committed terrible things and terrible crimes but have never seen any jail time at all, and now think to themselves, I'm in the clear. No, you're not. Squirming isn't enough. Squirming is not enough. You can conceal nothing from these flaming eyes of the king on the white horse. Confess your sins to him while there is time. Come and kiss his feet is the call of Psalm 2. Know his forgiveness. He will pay your crime by his own blood, but he will only give that gift to those who turn and repent. Now, can I say to you, this involves every one of us, because every one of us have perpetrated crimes. Sin is crime. Every one of us needs to humble ourselves before Jesus. Can I say that, though, and yet still not lessen those who indeed conceal things and think it's now in the past and it's gone? I regularly have people come to me and say, I need to speak something before the Lord. Can I do that with you as his representative? Please don't think of the Roman Catholic confessional. Do be sure that there is one God who brings forgiveness, and you can hide nothing from him, so don't. It says, on his head are many diadems, which represent crowns or royal authorities. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Can I say, often commentators will say that this is about a name that hasn't yet been revealed because we don't know everything. But that's wrong. It's an image to be understood. Have a look at Revelation 2 with me. Again, to one of the churches, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, here it is, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It's not about a secret for the sake of secrets. It's about intimacy. In almost every household, and I've got to say the Goscombe household is no exception, there are extra names that are given in humour or in affection. We all have them. I'm not going to ask you what yours are in your household because they are secret. In one sense, we're embarrassed to share them because it's out of context. You don't understand how they come about, you know. Who are they for, those names? They're for the ones that are close. It is for the ones who are in a depth of relationship, not a secrecy, but an intimacy with you. If you were ever in a crowd and you needed to identify yourself to that person because there was a clamour of noise, if you shouted out the name, they'd know straight away who you were. Because no one else calls them that. There's a similar situation in chapter 14 that we actually looked at last week. Have a quick look at it with me. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. Verse 3. They were singing a new song before the throne. Interesting with Psalm 96, isn't it? They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And then look at this. Same kind of theme. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Is it about simply a secret? No, it's about intimacy. This is a song for people who are in a special relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you get the idea there? Okay, let's go on. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, guys, while it might sound good to say the war hasn't yet started, okay, this is, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the war that we hear about is at the end of this passage in a few verses' time. So it must be referring to his blood shed at the cross to save us. Some commentators think this way, but we must allow Scripture to be the chief commentator here. Have a look at Isaiah 61 with me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Anybody remember this? Does this sound familiar? You know where you read it? If you've been reading Luke's Gospel lately, it's in Luke chapter 4. Jesus took the scroll and he read this, and then he sat down at the end of it and said, "In your ears today, this scripture is fulfilled." It says, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. At that word, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down and said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." What did he leave out? "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why didn't he read those words? Was he wanting to twist the context? No. Because in his first coming, he came to do the first part. The day of vengeance of our God was not in his first coming. It's what we're speaking of here today. It's what he does when the same servant comes to conquer, to war justly. And that is why this rider on the white horse has a robe dipped in blood. Have a look further with me, because we'll see the nature of the blood. Isaiah 63. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I," he says, "speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." You know who it is already, don't you? Speaking of Jesus. "Why is your apparel red?" comes the question to him. "And your garments like his who treads in the winepress," treads grapes. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance," you remember Isaiah 61, "the day of vengeance of our God," there it is. "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." And then the last couple of verses. Thanks, Mick. "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." It is an horrendous picture, and it's the picture that we have in Revelation 19. Not of the saving Lamb, but of your judging king riding out to war against the enemies of God on the white horse. Notice there in verse 5 that it says, "I looked, but there was no one to help." Do you see that? See that? I looked, but there was no one to help. Can I say he is the only one who does it, because he is the only one fit to? You might have cried out against injustice like I have, but what can I do? When, as I said last week, I've been part of the problem. I am stained with sin. His blood had to be shed on the cross so that I could be made clean. It is so just that he is the one that does the work of judgment. Do you see how just it is in God's economy, God's plan? The one who does the work of judgment, shedding the blood of the enemies of God at the end, is the one who shed his blood for them at the cross and held out the word of life, the gospel, saying, be saved. Are you hearing that? Are you seeing the justice of it? This picture of Revelation, of Jesus in Revelation 19, confirms for us that not only does Jesus achieve salvation on his own at the cross, he also brings the final judgment on his own, all foretold by the prophets. And then the final part of these key verses that build up this image of the rider on the white horse, it says the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is not a contradiction of verse 12 that said the name that no one knows but him. Neither is it the revealing of the name to us. This is confirmed by the fact that we already know Jesus as the Word of God. No, this is a name which he is called by all who know him. And it ties in with what we know about him already. Now, guys, I was just hearing during the week about a relative I didn't know I had. A Watson. I'm a Goskin, but he was a Watson in my line. And he was the last officer off the beach at Gallipoli when they made that hasty withdrawal and amazingly saved so many. He was among those that were sent in there like lambs to the slaughter by generals back in boardrooms in London, shifting pieces on a board, not realising the consequences of what they did. But let me tell you, it doesn't matter which war it is. We're used to those of highest rank being closer to the back of the battlefield than the front. Not so with your king. He doesn't wait until the battle is won before he makes his entrance. He gets his hands dirty. He fights from the front. Have a look at verse 14. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. The armies of the rider on the white horse follow him into battle. He is out in front on his own. I watched Troy a while ago, and those who like, you know, those kind of movies will like that one where you've got Achilles and his boat is out in front of thousands of other ships. And they're going, what is that fool doing? Does he think he's going to take them on his own? Yep. He's Brad Pitt. He can do anything. Especially with all the resources of Hollywood behind him. The fact of the matter is, he hasn't got a patch on Jesus, the rider on the white horse. Yet another picture of the people of God to add to what we saw last week. You are not just a bride. You're not just 144,000. You're not just an innumerable number. You're not just the church, the children of God, the family of God. You're an army. This is an angel's being referred to, for they're wearing the wedding garments that we saw last week, dressed in white, reflecting their purity. And we've been told that this has come from the righteous deeds they have done in and through Christ. Anyway, his army's following him. They're also on horses. They're like him in so many respects, but they differ in one key aspect. Their garments are bright and white, but their Lord's white garment is stained red with blood. There's only one person who has been at risk in this entire battle to restore the heavens and the earth, and that's Jesus. Now look, I haven't got time to look at in any detail at these following words. He holds a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. All taken from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, Isaiah 11. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We've already read it in Isaiah 63. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another name, but one that we know. We've just heard notification last week of a great supper, long promised. It's the wedding supper. The reception, the wedding reception of the Lamb and his bride, the people of God. But here you see another one. Look in verse 17 and 18. We actually see there that the invitations have been sent out, but not to call people. It's an invitation to the birds, specifically the crows and the vultures. And the only place where you and I see them is with the roadkill on our country highways. But this is on a much bigger scale. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains.'" And I won't mention flesh anymore, it's just a bit too gory for me. "Both free and slave, both small and great." We first heard it in Revelation 16 when the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Back there, the dragon and his beasts, just like at the cross, they draw their forces together believing that they're going to have victory, when in fact the Battle of Armageddon is described in verse 14 there, not as their great day of victory, but as the great day of God the Almighty. Guys, in verses 19 to 21, as we just draw together the final couple of verses, we see a very foreboding scene. Does anybody remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? A horrible, horrible movie if you don't like anything gory. And yet one that those who see and appreciate, in a sense, the telling of a story truthfully, realise that this is painting war as it really is, rather than as some glory trip. Well, here in verse 19, we see a scene of great foreboding. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his armies." We think of movies like Lord of the Rings and these vast hosts coming against the good guys. Well, the picture is of an enemy of great might and vast number. But then look at verse 20 with me. The great battle is over in an instant. It's a no contest. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulphur, and that's it. I read it in that manner because it's just amazing, isn't it? It's just a no contest. If you've got your writing stick and you've got your outline there, then under that thing, no contest, let me tell you that the point of this camera angle is to show the total defeat of the dragon, the beasts, and all who have followed him. Jesus said, "Those who are not for me are against me." There is truly no sitting on the fence. Every person is, and if you want to write down on your first one there, every person is on one of two ways. Or you could say on one of two paths. They are either walking with Jesus. They are either following the rider on the white horse. They are either the people of the Lamb and walking with him to the wedding supper, riding behind him in victory. Or they are the people who have been deceived by the beast and have been under the power of the dragon, and are therefore following him to a picture of destruction, which we're going to see from a different camera angle next week, is indeed what hell is all about. The second thing you've got there is in one of two groups. Every person is not just on one of two ways, they are in one of two groups of people. The people of Babylon or the people of the New Jerusalem. the people of the bride or the people of the harlot, the great prostitute, the people of the dragon or the people of the father, the people of the beast or the people of the true Messiah. And the third one, everyone is at one of two suppers. At one of two suppers. Did you notice this whole thing that we've got a number of doubles? And just as we spoke of a supper last week, a supper that everybody would want to be at, the great wedding reception of eternity, here there is a supper that I've got to tell you, no one wants to be there. It is a horrible picture. They say war is hell, and believe me, you could never describe this war in a truer manner. The birds fulfill their role in the killing fields. Passages such as Jeremiah 7, which I'll put up there, where it says the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air. None will frighten them away. The whole image of none will frighten them away. People will always go and gather their dead. Do you know what I mean? If there's an army and your fallen comrades, people will go and gather them, bury them, so that they are not, this end does not happen to them. The whole point of there will be none to frighten them away is that when God brings judgment, there will be no comrades left for the powers of darkness. And guys, this is good. Evil will never raise its head again. The enemies of God will not have a second coming, or a third, or a fourth. There's a passage indeed that is even closer to this in Ezekiel 39, but it's R-rated. It's like Saving Private Ryan. I'm not going to share it with you, but you get the idea. I need to just skip over the last bit of stuff because I want us to finish. Can I simply say in closing, we know it is right that all the glory goes to him. We've seen not just the lamb that fought single-handed at the cross, but we have seen the rider on the white horse, the king who has single-handedly defeated all the enemies of God. Guys, hear this. Our victory is his victory. But we must always know that we have no victory apart from him. That is why not only must all the glory and praise go to him, but we must also live in him. As 1 Corinthians 1 says, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made, I've left out a word there, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our forgiveness, our healing, our justice, our vindication, our future and our hope, our sanctification and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There is no room for me to take any glory except that which I find in my Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are here revealing your presence by your Spirit, so that we might indeed know that you are the powerful word. You are the one who indeed wins over the forces of evil at the final great war by your powerful word. As you once created, because you, the living word, was spoken by the Father and it came into being, you brought it to pass, then so, Lord, we know you will recreate the heavens and the earth. Jesus, we are alarmed by these images, but we thank you so much that you are not sitting on your hands when it comes to justice, that you will bring an end to all that is evil. We pray that we will realize that our sin has been part of the problem, and we will kneel before your feet. Know that your blood was shed for us at the cross. so that we might ride behind you in white on that final day.